A sermon series about God why is people asking God, well, I'm experiencing certain situations, experiences that doesn't match with my understanding with God. And so we are going through the book of Minor Prophets to see the people back then, they experienced certain challenges and they felt like, this is not the God that I know of. And so tonight we are coming to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi is written during a time where Israel is going through a very tough period of time. First of all, they lost the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom is lost. The people, they no longer can be called Israelites because they lost the king, they lost the country, and they were exiled into Babylon. But then the miracle happens that they are allowed to return to Jerusalem under not the king of Babylon, but the following king, the king of Persia. So when they can return back to Jerusalem, the people had high hopes. So God did not abandon us. He bring us back to Jerusalem, and he promised there will be a messianic king, a line from the line of David. We will have a new king, and we are going to have a new regime, which is going to be more prosperous, more glorious than our previous regime. And God even promised, I will cut a new covenant with you. That covenant will not be broken. It will be in your heart. And so these people, they had high hopes. Let's go back, rebuild the temple, rebuild the Jerusalem wall, and then we'll wait for the Messianic King to come and restore our former glory. Well, they finished building the temple in the year 515. After that, they waited for another 50 years. They waited for the king to overthrow Persia, to overthrow whatever foreign governors at that time. But they waited and waited. Nothing happens. When they look at Jerusalem, the place is still relatively deserted. The farmland was barren. And they look further away, there is a drought, not enough food. Price go up, economic depression. And the worst thing is, they are still under the oppression of a foreign ruler. Where is that Davidic king? Did God forget his promised blessings? These people who happily return to Jerusalem and they stay there disillusioned and disappointed. They question, if God loves us, why were we facing these difficulties? If God is powerful, why are we still under the rule of a foreign power? Why doesn't the promised Messiah come sooner? And so in the book of Malachi, you will realize these disappointments reach a boiling point. You can go back and read the four chapters. There is one characteristic in this book. Everything that God said is contradicted or challenged by the people. I'll show you a selection in the entire book about how people responded to the word of God. Well, first of all, at the beginning of the book, the Lord says, I have loved you. And the people responded, how? How have you loved us? And then in verse 6 in the same chapter, God said, where is my honor? Where is my fear? People are not honoring my name. The people responded, how have we despised your name? How have we not honored you? And then in chapter 2:17, prophet Malachi say, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And the people respond, how? How have we wearied the Lord? And in Malachi chapter 3:8, Malachi again said, will a man rob God? You are robbing God. God said, you are robbing me. And then the people respond, how have we robbed you? Throughout the book, there's 6 times people keep contradicting and challenging God. They became skeptical, or even worse, they are cynical towards God. They distrust God. They dare God to back up your claim with evidence. They demanded proof for what God says to them. But the interesting thing is, Outwardly, if you go into the town of Jerusalem, you will see they have regular worship service. They continue to worship God. They continue to bring offerings to the temple. They continue to go up to Jerusalem during the right seasons of worship. They follow the proper ritual, the right liturgy. But religion become a formality. They attended and they worship God out of a tradition. So they put in the minimal effort. They put in the minimal amount of time they can spare to spend on religious activity. They put in the minimum amount of money they could get away with. Well, my conclusion for this group of people is they believe God exists. Of course, the universe is complicated. There must be a creator. But then they don't believe God is good to them. They don't think God loved them well. They already felt God had abandoned and forgotten them. They do not believe God has plans to prosper, to bless them. They do not believe God's intention to them are good. Do you know what will happen to a person if he starts to doubt not God's existence, but God is good? He start to question, is God really as good as what the Bible say? Is God really good to me? What will that person look like? I have met a person in another small group that is like that. They stop submitting their lives to God. God will not be their priority. And they start to define the standard of good and evil according to them. For them, coming to church becomes a lot of restrictions. There's no freedom. God is all about asking you not to do this, not to do that. They don't experience the freedom that's promised in our Christianity. This is exactly what happened in Israel during Malachi's time. And when they start to doubt God's goodness, it manifested in their actions. So what happened in the way they conduct their lives is that they sank lower and lower, both morally and ethically. If you read through the entire book, you will see from the top to bottom, everybody go down. The priest, they offer lame animal, sick animal to God. People, they divorce freely and remarry to people of other religions. And there's social injustice, exploitation of the poor, of the widow, of the orphan. All these are in breach of what God prepared for them. All these are in breach of the covenant between God and his people. So if you are God, you look at this group of people who come to worship you, but outside of the worship service, they are exploiting the poor. They are marrying freely. And they, even the priest, are not worshiping God with reverence. What do you have to say to them? Tonight we'll look into the first two chapters of Malachi. Next week, come back because we'll finish off the book with chapters 3 and 4. The book of Malachi actually starts in a very interesting way. In chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Why is it so interesting? You may think, oh, maybe oracle is a strange word. We don't see it often outside of the minor prophets. The interesting thing is God called them Israel. At that time, Israel no longer exists as a nation. Israel is the name God gave to Jacob. So when he called you Israel, God is thinking the covenant that he made with Abraham. He's thinking about the covenant that he made with Moses, between Moses, God, Moses as a representative of the people of Israel with God. So God is actually looking, penetrating all the exile, penetrating the history of the divided nation. He goes all the way back to the original covenant that God cut with Israel. And in fact, in the book of Malachi, it contains some of the hardest passage to interpret in the Bible. The reason it is hard is because you have to understand the book in the context of the covenant. Otherwise, when you read it, you will be really confused. And tonight, I try to go into two passages of that. I'm giving myself a big challenge here. I hope you can follow along and see how a covenant helps us to understand this book. So let's go back to that question. What does God have to say to a group of people who are in breach of the covenant? If I were God, I don't want to talk to them. They are unfaithful. I'll give them just cold war treatment. Don't talk to me. But in Malachi 1:1-2, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And the Lord says, I have loved you. The book does not start with what the people have done to God, but what God has done for his people. God said, I loved you. These people are not even grateful or obedient to God's word. They responded with distrust and unbelief. How have you loved us? We don't see it. Show us how you have loved us. From what we are experiencing right now, we don't see how a loving God can allow his people to suffer. Well, if I were God, I just don't care. I have poured out my heart to you, and my response from the people is a harsh request, show me the evidence. But then God responded to their demand for evidence. The way he answered it is he go back to the ancestors. He called out two people, Jacob and Esau, to illustrate how God had loved them. I need to read the following three verses. This is the response to the people when they demanded for an evidence. God, how has you loved us? So God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, then they may rebuild, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Did God answer the question? How has you loved us? I felt like God is bashing Esau rather than answering the question, how has he loved Jacob? How has he loved Israel? This is hard to understand because you need to read it with the context of the covenant. Love and hate in the context of covenant means something very different from what we expect. To love in the context of a covenant means you respect and follow the responsibilities and privileges of the covenant. To hate means in a covenant context, you disrespect the covenant responsibilities and privilege. And so when God says, I love Jacob, but I hate Esau, I need to rephrase it more accurately in the covenant context. God is saying, I have disregarded the covenant responsibilities of Esau. Does that help you understand it better now? If still no, we need to go further back to see what's going on in Esau and Jacob's life. You need to go all the way back to Genesis. When they are twin brothers, when they are still in the womb of Rebekah, God said to Rebekah, there's two nations in your womb, but the older one will serve the younger. So in the Near Eastern tradition, the older son is the son who will inherit all the inheritance of the father. And the younger son will just receive a smaller portion. So Esau is the older son. If he is the older son, to love him means Esau will inherit all the inheritance of his father Isaac. But we know the story in Genesis. who is the one who inherit the inheritance of his father? Jacob, not Esau. So Esau is hated in the sense that even though he's the firstborn, he is the legitimate successor of the covenant. He did not get it. God overlooked him, denied his firstborn rights. So hate here does not mean I dislike Esau. I wanted to wish him bad, and I hope that everything he do will fail. It's not that type of dislike. It's just about he was deprived of his legitimate firstborn rights and privilege. God overturned his privilege as the firstborn. Well, you may say, that's so unfair. But you see, when the two of them are still in the womb of Rebekah, did they do anything to earn God's blessing? Did they do anything to lose God's blessing? They didn't do a thing. It's God choose to bless one. Then you might say, then it's unfair for Esau. He didn't receive any blessings. No, Esau received a lot of blessing. He just lost his right to inherit the covenant. But Esau received a lot of blessings during his lifetime. Well, first of all, he's loved by his father Isaac. Esau married a few wives, and then he has a lot of descendants. Esau actually become a powerful nation. He inherit the land even earlier than Jacob. So just look at the two brothers' life. Esau had a good life. He just lost his right to inherit the covenant. Doesn't mean God hate him, and so his entire life is a failure. No, he's a very successful and prosperous guy. God only hate him in the sense that he passed over Esau and give the firstborn privilege to Jacob instead. And so we still have to wrestle. Did God answer the question, how have you loved us? In Malachi 1:2. The way God answered this question is to say, I love you through a covenant. God loved Israel because he chose Jacob, Israel, to inherit the covenant he established with Abraham. Neither Esau or Israel did anything to deserve God's blessing, but God loved us by choosing Jacob, choosing all the Israelites as Jacob's descendants to have a covenant with God. That is the way God loved them. He reached down to a group of people who has done nothing to earn his grace and his favor. And God unilaterally makes promises and commit himself to deliver these promises for the good of the people. That is the way God loves Israel. If you look at Israel and how God's promises to them, you will be amazed of how much God has done for Israel. The first covenant we can trace all the way back to Abraham. Did Abraham did anything good? Not really. But do you remember how God blessed him? Blessed him with a great name. Blessed him with the land. When Abraham fails to give anything to God, God gave all these blessings to him and say, I will make your name great. And afterwards, God chose Israelites again and say, I will make a covenant with you. That is called the Mosaic Covenant. Again, in that covenant, God said, if you follow my commands, I will bless you. But if they disobey, God will punish them. Then you will say, so how is it a way to show God's love? God showed that those covenants are not ways to restrict you. When you follow the Ten Commandments, when you follow the Mosaic ways or ways of living, you will become a nation that is set apart from the rest, and you will become the light for all the nations, and everybody will receive blessings through you. That is the Mosaic covenant. And also, there is another covenant God cut with the Israelites. That is the Davidic covenant. In that, David did not do anything particularly good, but God said, you will have a descendant who will become a king, a descendant who will become a king forever, and he will give blessings to all people. So all these ways, all these covenants is to show God is good. He loved us through choosing us and making a covenant with us. That's how he loves us. As God's people, we are less faithful. God's people has a very good track record of unfaithfulness. It's hard for us to realize that we have been unfaithful to God. In Malachi, another passage which is very difficult to understand, it actually illustrates what unfaithfulness in a covenant look like. So if we turn to Malachi 2:10-16, here is one of the hardest passages to understand in the Bible. I'll read through it once and I'll show you why is it difficult and what is it trying to show us about God's love and our unfaithfulness towards a faithful God. So in Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Let me pause here first and just tease out the first thing about faithless of the people is when Israelites men pursue spouses outside of the people of God. They marry the daughter of a foreign god. So we read on in Malachi 2:13-14. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Did you notice anything special about this passage? There's two very interesting things in this passage. The first one is faithless appears 5 times in a very short passage. People are faithless. The second interesting thing is, it's hard to tell whether God is talking about a covenant between himself and the people. Or is he talking about a marriage covenant? When you read through it, it looks like there's a lot of things talking about marriage because the men are being unfaithful. They divorce their wives in order to marry a richer woman from other country, from other nations, which is stronger than Israel. They remarry because of this economic benefits they can get. But at the same time, offering, worship, marriage is all intermingled together. So a lot of people, when they look at it, they were asking, what is God talking about? Is it about faithless in the covenant with God or faithless in a marriage covenant? You can go back and do some Bible study and research and tell me which way do you lean towards to. But I felt like there is a purposeful confusion here. He is talking about both. Because in the context of marriage, is the most easy illustration to show us what does it mean by unfaithful. Think of it this way. If I told you, you are unfaithful to God, you probably say, how have I been unfaithful to God? I come to worship every week. I'm just 5-3 minutes late. How have I been unfaithful to God? Well, you haven't do your devotion every day. You haven't go to God and pray to Him. Well, but I still come regularly, occasionally. I still do it. How have I been unfaithful to God? I tithe, but after tax, 3 to 5%, about that range. How have I been unfaithful to God? It's so hard to see we are unfaithful to God. But when you don't put Him as first priority, that's unfaithful. It's hard to understand, I know, but if you put it in a marriage context, it makes sense. Well, I used to date too, and I remember there was one time I didn't put my boyfriend in my first priority. I went ahead to travel with my friends for a few days, didn't even tell him about it, and we almost broke up afterwards. Why? Because I didn't give him first priority. It's not even a marriage covenant, it's just dating. So unfaithfulness, not putting God as first priority, is a serious matter if it is in an intimate relationship. And even more interestingly, if you look at this passage, it started with God saying, "I am the father of Israel." This relationship that God has with us is exclusive, intimate. But God actually say, He calls us as His children. He is our father. He is relating to His people as a father. I need to go back to answer the first question. How have God loved us? He's answering it by saying, the act of making a covenant with you is the way I show my love and faithfulness to you. God does not need a covenant. His existence does not depend on this covenant. He unilaterally reached out to us to make this covenant because He wants us to prosper. He has good intentions towards us. That's why He needs to make a covenant with us and tell us what He wants and how you can live an abundant life. And the ultimate covenant is not stopped at Israel. The ultimate covenant is with all of us. When God comes to dwell with us, when He reveals Himself in Jesus Christ, Jesus enacted a new covenant in His blood. Everybody who put the faith in Jesus is included in this covenant. And in this ultimate covenant, all the promises, all the good things God promised you can be found in Jesus, can be found in Christ. Well, I think many of us here, we have no problem to believe there is a God, a powerful deity exists out there. But how many of you believe this God is good to you? We can go to Him when we have a need. We sometimes pray to Him for help. But how many of us in our day-to-day life, God is basically out of sight and out of mind? How many of us, even during worship time, when you sing the lyrics, you felt like, that's not my story. I can't sing it. I can't experience a God whose intention towards me is good. Well, tonight I have a gift for you. God as our Father, He promised a lot of blessings and He have a lot of good intentions towards us. I have compiled a list of the blessings from the Father God to you. And I invite you to all stand and close your eyes. I want to read to you and pronounce on you all these promises that Heavenly Father, our Father, made to us in a covenant. These promises are for you. So I invite you to close your eyes and just bathe yourself in the promises of God. My child, before your parents chose a name for you, I had already called you mine. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. I want to liberate you from all your fears. When you feel overwhelmed, I will be with you. I will never leave you, and I will be faithful to you until the end. When you are exhausted, I will give you physical rest and rest for your soul. I want you to have abundant life every day through the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead and now lives inside of you. And now, every day, I am right there with you, walking ahead of you, protecting you. You are never out of my sight. When you call on me and pray to me, I will listen to you. When you seek me, you will find me. Come back to me. I have always been Father and will always be Father. Our Heavenly Father is faithful. Even when we are faithless, will you come back to Him?